When the beloved Apostle John comes to the end of the gospel bearing his name, he gets to chapter 20 and he gives to us the reason for his writing the gospel of John. He says there were many signs, that is, there were many wonders, there were many miracles which the Lord did, which he did not include in the gospel which bears his name. But he said, these that are included, these miracles, these signs, these wonders, this glorious ministry of our Lord, I have deliberately chosen out and included in my gospel for three reasons. I have written the things that I have written. I have culled out and included the things that I have included in the gospel that bears my name for three primary reasons. These things have I written, first of all, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. I hope you realize this morning that our Savior's name is not Jesus Christ. Our Savior's name is Jesus. Salvation. Call his name Jesus. Call his name salvation. Reason, explanation, for he's going to save his people from their sins. Christ or Christos or Mashiach or Messiah, all the same word, different languages. Christ is not a name, it is an office, and there have always been false Christs, false Messiahs, those who claimed to hold that office, but in reality did not. There were false Christs before the time of our Savior. There were false Christs after him, and as a matter of fact, the Antichrist at the end of human history will be both against and seek to be in place of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the designation Christ is an office, and there have been false men who have aspired to that office. Now John writes, and he says, these things have I written. The purpose for the gospel of John is that you might realize that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Anointed One. He goes further, and he says, these things have I written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by using that designation, Son of God, he is saying that Jesus, who is the Christ, is also deity. Now that was extremely important because the Jews of the first century had a theology that spoke of a coming Messiah, of a coming Christ, of a coming Anointed One. The Old Testament was filled with prophetic glimpses of this one who was to come. But in the first century, the Jewish people understood that when that Messiah came, he would be a man, a great man, a superman, but they never viewed him as deity. They never viewed him as God. So John says, I've written the gospel, and I've included the materials that I have included, first of all, that you might know that Jesus is really the Christ, and that secondly, you might realize that not only is he the Christ, but he is the Son of God. He is deity, not simply a man. And thirdly, he says, and through belief in his name, you can have everlasting life. So John gives to us a very clear purpose, rationale, logic for the material that he included in his gospel. He said there's a great body of truth that I've not included, but what I have included, I've included for threefold purpose, that you might know that Jesus holds this office, that he's the Christ. Furthermore, that you might know that Jesus, who is the Christ, is also God. And thirdly, you might realize that through Jesus, who holds this office, who is God, you can have life everlasting. When the beloved Apostle John begins, therefore, the gospel, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and apart from him was nothing made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness could not apprehend it, could not comprehend it, could not put it out. Verse 6 of John 1 says, there was a man sent from God, literally, name him John. And now we're talking about John the Baptist, not to be confused with John the beloved apostle who wrote this gospel. The same, that is John the Baptist, came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, the genuine light, the real light, the true Messiah, the real Messiah, who lighteth every man that cometh into the world. That places every man in a redeemable position. He was in the world. That is the Messiah. And the world was made by him, and the word world speaks of an orderly system, an ordered, structured system that he had created. He was in the cosmos, this ordered system, and this ordered system was made by him, and this ordered system knew him not. Now remember the logic, see it. John, the beloved apostle, says, I have written the gospel that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is deity, and through faith in him you can have life. And so as he begins the gospel, he goes immediately to the one who is the announcer of the coming of the Messiah, John the Baptizer. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, this ordered system. This ordered system was made by him, but this ordered system knew him not. But as many as, he will go on to say, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Not through human procreation, but through spiritual regeneration. So he points immediately to the herald of the coming of the Christ, because he said, I've written, I've called out material to show you that Jesus is the anointed of God, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is deity, and that through faith in his life, through faith in him, you can have everlasting life. Now I'm dropping down to verse 19 of John chapter 1. And this is the record of John. That is John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist. And this is the record of John. He was the forerunner. He was the herald. He was the announcer of the Messiah's coming. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? John was baptizing. He was baptizing in the Jordan River, not very far from Jericho, about 25 miles from Jerusalem. And it must have been a powerful ministry, because that was a rather wilderness area, the wilderness of Judea. He didn't have too much PR going for him. He wasn't advertising. He wasn't running buses. But he was heralding a powerful message, so powerful, evidently, that masses of people were flocking to the Judean wilderness to hear John as he was ministering and baptizing. A baptism, incidentally, unto repentance. When the New Testament opens, the Gospel of John, the recurring theme will be repent, 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 repent. Turn from your sin, turn from your sin, turn from your sin, turn from your sin. There's no explanation of that, really, in the New Testament, at least in the preliminary chapters. Therefore, we should conclude rightly that the people of the first century understood what John was saying when he said, repent, 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 repent. And to understand, you have to go back into the Old Testament to realize that God had been present with the nation of Israel. The Shekinah glory had dwelt within the tabernacle and the temple built by Solomon. And when the glory was there, the Shekinah of God, it meant that the divine presence was there, the divine power was there, the divine provision was there, the divine grace was there. Everything that Israel needed was provided because God was in her midst. Until you come to the Babylonian captivity and you read in Ezekiel chapter 10, 11, and 12 of the wickedness of the nation, the sin of the nation, the idolatry of the nation, the disobedience of the nation. And because of the sin and wickedness and perversion of the nation, in Ezekiel chapter 11, chapter 12, we read of the withdrawing of the glory of God. The glory of God, which had been in the Holy of Holies, over the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim, leaves the Holy of Holies, comes to the threshold of the temple. It's as if the glory pauses there to say, don't drive me away from your sin, by your sin. I want to be with you. I want to stay with you. I want to abide with you. I want to provide for you. I want to have intimate communion with you, my children. Don't drive me away by your sin. And Ezekiel's given to you to see the sin some more. And the glory of God leaves the threshold of the temple and goes to the eastern gate of the temple. Pauses, as it were, again, hovering. Don't drive me away. And the sins of the nation require that the presence of God withdraws out of the eastern gate across the Kidron Valley up over the Mount of Olives and off to the east. And when that happens, the most terrifying and horrible of all things, the withdrawing of the divine presence from the midst of the nation over Israel is written by her own prophets, Ichabod, the glory is departed. The withdrawing of God, the blessing of God, the provision of God, the power of God, the joy of God, the fulfillment of God, Ichabod, the glory had departed, and it had departed because of the sins of the nation. And nowhere in the Old Testament do you read of that glory returning. They rebuild the temple, but there's no glory inside later. And so when you come to the New Testament, they will burst on the scene with, repent, 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 because the glory was potentially present in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was God in flesh, and in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and all the nation had to do was repent of their sins, and he would have reestablished the divine presence at the temple on Palm Sunday when he offers himself to the nation in finality, and they don't repent of their sin. And so there's John the Baptizer, who is the herald of the Messiah. And immediately it's repent, 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 repent. The glory will return. The divine presence will return if you repent of your sin. There was nothing more terrifying than the withdrawing of the glory of God over a nation. And there could be nothing more wonderful than the returning of that glory. And the one requisite was that they repent of their sin. So there was John the Baptizer, who was the herald of the king, saying, if you want the king to come to establish a kingdom, to bring back the glory, the divine presence on a permanent, intimate basis, the one requirement is that you repent. So John the Baptizer was out in the wilderness. You know why he's out in the wilderness? Because the voice of the religious leaders of Israel in Jerusalem had long before substituted the traditions of men for the truth of God. It should have been coming from the voices at Jerusalem at the temple, but instead it had to come from a voice of one crying in the wilderness, because Israel had gone so far from the truths of their God and their prophets. And so John the Baptizer is out in the wilderness, and he has a ministry of repentance, turn from your sin, and multitudes are flocking to John the Baptizer out in the wilderness. He's getting bigger crowds than they're getting at the temple in Jerusalem. And so when the Jews, the leadership back in Jerusalem, get word of that, they send some of their representatives to John the Baptizer, who's out in the wilderness. And so in verse 19 you read, and this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Now what they were saying is, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the... I mean, look at what's happening. I mean, look at the success. Look at the multitudes who are fleeing and who are being baptized into his message, who are identifying with that message of repentance. And he confessed, verse 20, and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. It's interesting as you go through John chapter 1 that repeatedly, he was not that light, but came to bear witness of that light. That was the true light. He will say later that he wasn't even worthy to unloosen the sandal of the one who was the true light. And here he will confess and deny not and say, I am not the Christ. Verse 21. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elijah? And he said unto him, he said, I am not. Now why did they inquire, okay, if you're not the Messiah, then are you Elijah? Because the last book of the Old Testament, the last chapter, and almost the last verse, Malachi chapter 4, the end of the Old Testament, says, I will send you Elijah before that great and terrible day of the Lord. Elijah would ultimately be the forerunner, heralding the coming of the king in glory. Now, I would not be dogmatic, because I know there are other Bible teachers who would not concur, but I personally believe that one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, the final stage of human history before the millennial kingdom, will be Elijah, who will literally, actually, be heralding the coming of the king, the returning glory. The same requisite will be repent of your sin. So here in the text before us, they're saying, are you Elijah? Because The Old Testament had said, I will send you Elijah before that great and terrible day of the Lord. And so here was John out in the wilderness, and he was ministering, and great multitudes were flocking. And they said, are you Elijah? Don't think that too perplexed or too far out. Remember that Elijah did not die, at least not in the normal sense of the word. Remember that he was caught up in a cloud and did not experience death as we know it. And the Old Testament had said that I will send you Elijah. And remember that Elijah and Moses were with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, which was a preview of the glory. And when you get to the book of Revelation, the two witnesses will be doing a series of miracles very similar to the miracles performed by Elijah and Moses. And so here are these leaders who have come out, and multitudes are coming to John, and they say, are you the Christ? He says, I am not the Christ. So they very logically say, are you Elijah? And he says, I am not. And then they say, would you look at it, please, in your Bible? The latter part of verse 21. Okay, you said you're not Elijah. You said you're not that prophet. Are you? You're not Elijah and you're not the Messiah. Are you that prophet? And he answered, no. When they said, are you that prophet? They were going back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses had said, a prophet shall the Lord thy God raise up from among thy brethren. Him shalt thou hearken to. Now, the Jews, unfortunately and mistakenly, did not realize that that prophet of whom Moses referred and the Messiah were one and the same. They thought they were two different individuals. So when they came to John, they said, are you the Messiah? And he said, I am not the Messiah. They said, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. They said, well, then are you that prophet who Moses referred to? And he said, no. Now, I wish you could see it in the Greek, but you can see a little bit of it, I think, in the English, because this fiery prophet, literally and actually the last of the Old Testament prophets, was more than a little upset with the Jewish leadership which had come unto him. And I think the reason was they should have known better from their own Old Testament scripture. So when they come to him, notice please, they will say in verse 20, they'll say, who are you? And in response to their question, who are you? He confessed, denied not, but confessed, and here's what he said. I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the anointed of God. Okay. They said unto him then, art thou Elijah? And he said, I am not. You see, he shortened his answer. Now, they'll say to him, art thou that prophet? And he'll answer, no. Now, get it. This was the leadership. They were heretical. They had strayed. They had led the children of Israel away from the truths of the Word of God and the Lord. They had an Old Testament scripture which should have given them proper direction. It was because they had prostituted themselves, because they had committed spiritual adultery, and now they're coming out and they're inquiring, and he did not have too much time for them. Are you the Messiah? I am not the Messiah. Are you Elijah? I am not. Are you that prophet? No. He was upset. And they said, well, who are you? So we can give an answer to those who sent us. And he says, I'm simply the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40. There were hindrances to the coming of the Messiah. In the ancient world, when kings went forward, there were often men who were heralds or forerunners, and they often sent engineers. And any obstacles to the coming of the king were to be corrected, so that mountains were literally made low. They sometimes had in history up to 200,000 slaves who went before a monarch. And where there were mountains, they sometimes hacked off the top of a mountain or made the road to go around it. Where there were valleys, they put bridges or raised it up, filled it in with dirt. Where there were crooked places, they made it straight for a king. Where there were rough places, they made it smooth. Prepare ye a highway for your God. But John the Baptist was not concerned about external hindrances or obstacles, but internal obstacles. Turning from sin, turning from unbelief, turning from rebellion, turning from traditions, turning from all of those things which were obstacles to the king's coming. I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. That was his message. Repent, 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 repent. Turn from your sin, turn from your sin, turn from your sin, turn from your sin. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now drop down, please, to verse 29. Remember, in context, John, the beloved apostle, said, I've written my gospel that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is God, and that through faith in Jesus, who is God, you can have everlasting life. And so he begins chapter 1 by pointing to the herald or the forerunner who had come to announce the king's coming, to announce the Messiah's coming. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, the king is coming, the Messiah is coming, you must repent of your sins. Who are you? I'm not the light. I've just come to bear witness of the light. Who are you? I'm one crying in the wilderness. Who are you? I'm not the Christ. I'm not even worthy to unloosen the sandals on his feet. Verse 29, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me, in time, because we know that John was 6 months older than Jesus, after me, in time, cometh a man which was preferred before me, for he was before me, because he was the self-existent, pre-existent, eternally existent Son of God. So in time I came before him, but in rank he was eternally before me. Now notice verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus. They have been bombarding him with, Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you that prophet? I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness. The next day, out in the Judean wilderness, John seeth Jesus and says, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I want to say a few things about that verse of Scripture. I think sometimes we read it, we quote it, we sing about it, but it's one of those kind of verses that snuck by us and we don't meditate upon it. Behold the Lamb. Remember, there was a multitude of Jewish people who were around, and these Jewish people knew about lambs. I mean, if anybody on the face of the earth knew about lambs, the children of Israel knew about lambs. If you go to Israel to this day, you will see lambs throughout the length and breadth of the nation. But I mean, they really knew about lambs. Behold the Lamb. The first thing that strikes me is he's going to identify him as the Messiah, as the Christ. But the first thing he says is, Behold the Lamb. That must have been so startling. That must have been so amazingly shocking. Behold the Lamb. Because the Jews viewed the coming Messiah in the first century as a lion, as a Superman, as one who is going to come in power and glory and dominion, one who was going to throw off the yoke of Roman oppression, which was terribly oppressive on the children of Israel. Number one on their hit parade was the coming of a Messiah. They were enslaved people who was going to deliver them. They were looking for one who was coming in power and glory and dominion and authority, one who would be ferocious. That was the only concept the Jewish people had in the first century. And in this context of the Messiah, the Messiah, the Messiah, the Messiah, the next day John sees Jesus and he says, Look at the Lamb. He understood the full implications of the coming of the Lord to die for the sins of the world. He had been preaching, repent, 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 sin, 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 sin. That's at the heart of the problem. Furthermore, not only was it shocking, because he said, Look at the Lamb. And they understood he was speaking of the Messiah. Behold the Lamb. And I say to you again that the Jewish people knew about lambs. They knew about lambs for at least 2,000 years. Abraham goes back 2,000 years before Christ. And Abraham took a ram that was caught in a thicket and sacrificed that animal in the stead of his son. And Moses came along 500 years later, about 1,500 years before Christ, and Moses instituted the Mosaic Law with a priest and a priesthood and a sacrificial system and lambs that were slain for sacrifice for 1,500 years. The Jewish people, of all people, knew about lambs for sacrifice. There were seven major holidays that God had instituted for Israel. Every one of those, they had to kill a lamb, and on several of them, they had to kill seven lambs. The first day of every month, they had to kill seven lambs. When a woman gave birth to a child, she was supposed to go to the temple and offer lamb for cleansing. From the time of Moses to the time of Christ, my brother figured out that Israel, in response to prescribed sacrifices, I'm not talking about incidental ones, had to have offered several million lambs. And if there was any nation that knew about lambs as sacrifice, it was the children of Israel. Now keep that in mind and remember the next day John sees Jesus and says, behold, take a look, an in-depth look, behold the Lamb. It must have been shocking. They knew about lambs, but every lamb that they had ever seen, every lamb that had ever been sacrificed in conformity to the Mosaic Law, was a four-legged lamb. And now, for the first time, here comes Jesus in the Judean wilderness, and John says, behold the Lamb. It must have been shocking. Furthermore, John says, behold the Lamb of God. The implications of that, I suggest to you, are staggering. Here were all of these lambs which had been sacrificed throughout all of these centuries. Lambs for the holidays, lambs for the Sabbaths, lambs for the new moons, lambs for the new months, lambs when children were born, lambs when somebody was cleansed from certain illnesses, lambs, 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 1,500 years of lambs. The blood of the lambs that were slain, the temple in Jerusalem were overwhelming down through the centuries. And they were always man's lambs. Always. They were lambs that men presented to God. Until this day, at this place, on this occasion, John says, behold the Lamb of God. As he's pointing to Jesus, he is saying something dramatically and revolutionary different when he says, this is God's lamb for sin, not man's. Man did not have a lamb that was sufficient to propitiate or satisfy the demands of a holy God, so God would have to provide one for man. And so John sees Jesus coming and he says, behold the Lamb. Startling. Behold the Lamb of God. Overwhelming. Behold the Lamb of God. Listen now. Which taketh away the sins of the world. When the children of Israel heard that, it must have blown their minds. Because always, access to God was through Israel. In the ancient world, in general terms, if a man wanted to come to the God of eternity, he came through Israel. He became a God-fearer. He became a proselyte. You got to God through Israel. And Israel, early on, had lambs for the family at Pesach, or Passover, when they went through the wilderness. Later, there were lambs for the nation on Yom Kippur, Israel's Day of Atonement. But the lambs were for Israel, or within the scope of Israel. It was through Israel. And now, John says, behold the Lamb. Two-footed, upright. Behold the Lamb of God. This one is God's, not man's. Behold the Lamb of God, which does something never even thought about before, which takes away the sins of Israel, which takes away the sins of the world. It was universal in its worth and its provision capabilities. Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Very quickly, and John in that context is going to baptize Jesus. I know that you understood. In the Old Testament, there were three major offices: prophet, priest, and king. And whenever a man was initiated into any of those offices, there was always an anointing with oil. Oil was placed on the head, oil which was a type or an illustration of the Holy Spirit. And oil which was placed on the head of an individual, a prophet or a priest or a king in the Old Testament, said to the nation of Israel, this is my man, God has identified him. And the oil, a type of the Spirit, says, and I have empowered him for the office to which I have appointed him. So there were men who were prophets, there were men who were priests, there were men who were kings. Nobody had all three offices in the Old Testament. They were not permitted. And whenever they were initiated in those respective offices, oil was placed on the head. It was an anointing with oil, which was a type or an illustration or an object lesson of the Holy Spirit. And he calls his disciples. He goes back up from Judea, up into Galilee, back up to Nazareth in context. He goes back up to Nazareth, where he grew up, and he goes into the synagogue, as was his custom. And as he goes into the synagogue, as was his custom, he has brought the scroll of Isaiah. Now, you must understand a little bit of the background. It was customary in Judaism that on the Sabbath, they had a prescribed reading that took you all the way through the Bible in different portions, all the way through the Old Testament. And on each Sabbath, they would bring out a specific scroll from behind the ark where the scrolls were kept, and a particular prescribed reading would be brought out. It was already pre-planned. And that would be brought out, and they would call up, if there was a visitor in the synagogue, somebody who had come from another area, they would often call up a visitor within Judaism to read from the Torah, to read from the scroll, the prescribed reading. It was an honor. Well, when Jesus comes back up to Nazareth, already his fame was spreading, and he was from that city, and he was from that synagogue. And now he's getting renown, and so there he was sitting out there, and they called him up. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, we're told, as was his custom. And as he's standing up there, they brought him the prescribed, already arranged scroll reading for that particular day. They pull it out, they took the covering off, it was not a book, it was a scroll, and they opened it up, and he began to read from Isaiah. Remember, he had just been anointed in the Jordan River to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. The Spirit of God had come upon him. He had been confronted with Satan and came away triumphant. He is now a rabbi who must now have his disciples, and so he calls them. He's going back up to Nazareth where he had grown up. They've come into the synagogue on the Sabbath. They bring him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he begins to read. The Spirit of the Lord hath anointed me. Three things properly understood: to be prophet, to be priest, to be king, to meet every single need of the human heart for time and for eternity. Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. These things have I written. There were other things that I could have included, but I had one central purpose in mind. These things have I written. That you, that all of us might today, on this Good Friday, as we think about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, these things have I written, that you might believe that Jesus is the anointed of God, the prophet, the priest, the king, the one who alone can meet every single need of the human heart for time and for eternity. That Jesus is the Christ, he's the Son of God, and that through belief in his name, you can have life everlasting. Shall we pray together, please? Father, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. How we thank you that one day, almost 2,000 years ago, John the Baptist saw Jesus walking unto him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Thank you, Father, for taking away our sin through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died that we might live, and who lives, we will see this Sunday, that we might live more abundantly. In his name we pray. Amen.